We're continuing our study through the Gospel according to John, and for one more week we will look at the account of the woman from Samaria that Jesus meets at the well. Throughout John, what we've seen just thus far, and we'll continue to see this theme, is the physical things of this world being used to teach spiritual truths. We saw physical washing as a picture of spiritual cleansing and baptism. We've seen wedding, which is a picture of Jesus' love for the church. We saw Jesus turn water into wine, and some symbolism there is the passing away of the ceremonial law. And we've seen the temple as a picture of Jesus. We've seen physical birth as a picture of new birth, spiritual birth. We've seen water, even in this very passage, water as a picture of eternal life. And today we're going to focus on verses 31 to 42. And here we see physical food used to teach a spiritual truth. We know that physical food is needed for the survival of our bodies. When we lack food, we hunger for it. A phrase that we're familiar with is that we work to put food on the table, right? We engage in labor so that we can eat. Food's something that we pursue. Food not only merely sustains us, but often food is quite enjoyable to us when we consume it. And we find satisfaction in food. We find pleasure in food. And just as we hunger for food and find satisfaction in food in the physical sense, we find true spiritual satisfaction in doing the will of God, and we ought to pursue the will of God just as we pursue food. And so I'll throw that out to you now as a thesis statement as we go through this passage. And so we find true spiritual satisfaction in doing the will of God, and we ought to pursue the will of God just as we pursue food. What I like to do is first read again the core passage of Scripture, just the portion that we're going to focus on today, and explain from it some things we can glean from the text before stepping back and really focusing in on how we can find our spiritual satisfaction in doing the will of God. In John 4, after the woman at the well hears from Jesus, she leaves her jar behind. Just give you a little context before we jump into the passage here. She leaves her jar behind, and with excitement, she goes and tells others in Samaria about Jesus. He knew her, but with no earthly explanation as to how he knew the things that he knew about her. And she goes and she tells the Samaritans, and they go and they see Jesus as she witnesses to what she has seen. Then in verse 31, the text turns from a primary focus on the woman and the Samaritans to the conversation that happens between Jesus and the disciples. So that's where we're going to pick up in John 4:31, and let's read once again from the ESV. The word of God beginning in John 4:31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Then we see the scene change from the disciples and Jesus, and ends with a scene looking at the Samaritans again. Verse 39 says, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Amen. So today we're primarily going to focus on Jesus' response to the disciples when the disciples are trying to feed him physically, and his response was, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." We're going to consider how just like what food does for our physical body, doing the will of God provides spiritual satisfaction, and that is what we must pursue. But first, I want to step through this passage a little more slowly. Verse 31, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.'" It was common in the first century for students, not just students of Jesus, but students in general, to take responsibility for the physical needs of their teacher. And so this is what the disciples are doing. They are engaged in that practice where they are studying under Rabbi Jesus here, and they want to make sure that the physical needs of Jesus are met. So they go and say, "Eat, eat, Jesus." They want to make sure his physical needs are met. Verse 32, "But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.'" And he's speaking emphatically in the words "I" and "you." He's making a sharp distinction here that "I have food, you don't know about it." He's making this distinction showing that he knows of the satisfaction and the will of God that they don't even comprehend yet. So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" This discussion begins among the disciples to see, is it possible that somebody feeding him? You see, they've totally missed Jesus' point, just like we've seen over and over again here, that Jesus begins to speak spiritually and the very first reaction is confusion. And that's what they're doing here as well, that Jesus is speaking spiritually and their first reaction until they get some clarification is trying to figure out, did someone bring him a meal? What's this food he's talking about? They don't get it yet. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." So here, and I intentionally leave verse 34 without comment for now, because we're gonna dwell there in a bit. But in verse 35, Jesus asks a rhetorical question, and he expects the answer. He knows the answer is yes. They do have this saying that there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. This would have been a proverb, a saying that they had in common in the first century, talking about the time, the necessary time between the sowing of seed and the reaping a harvest from that seed. And there is about a 4 month delay between the two things. And so Jesus is reminding them of this proverb that they know well. Then Jesus is drawing attention to the Samaritans. He's pointing out to his disciples, "Lift up your eyes. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest." And so he's moving from the physical to the spiritual, where he's saying the fields are white for harvest, no longer talking about reaping fruits or grains, but he's talking about souls. And he's pointing them to these Samaritans, likely dressed in white, and the fields are white for harvest. He's pointing them to look up to the Samaritans. We saw the Samaritans are coming to Jesus, and now Jesus is telling them, look, the fields are white for harvest. He's pointing them to these Samaritans that are coming to him. The harvest of souls is ripe. "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together." Now, we likely don't appreciate this the same way as the first hearers, because Today, farmers are able to sit in these nice little tractors that have these air-conditioned cabins, and they're directed by GPSs that will direct the tractor all over the very large field, and it's not really very tiring work when you're sitting in the air-conditioned cabin and the computer and the GPS are making it do its work, and it's plowing and it's fertilizing and it's planting seeds all at the same time while you listen to your iPod. So we probably lose a little bit of the difficult labor that sowing is, but perhaps not entirely. Many of us have done bits of gardening, and we know the labor involved to a degree. Jesus is pointing out that spiritually speaking, the saying, "There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest," it doesn't hold true in the same way, spiritually speaking, that the sowing and the reaping, well, the sowing, physically speaking, is a very hard work, and then comes 4 months before you actually see fruit from it. But spiritually speaking, that doesn't hold true when we are looking at the harvest of souls, that the sower and the reaper can work side by side simultaneously, and there is no necessary waiting period between the sowing of the gospel and the reaping of souls to eternal life. That doesn't hold true when we're speaking spiritually, that we can see people come to faith at the very same time that we're first sharing the gospel with somebody, that one person may have heard the gospel years ago, another person might be hearing it for the first time today, and I might share the gospel with one person, you might share it with another, and we could see people come to faith at the exact same time. Or you might be sowing and not see it, and I might be reaping and see it, but these activities are happening simultaneously. There's no longer, spiritually speaking, this necessary waiting period between sowing a gospel seed and reaping a spiritual harvest. So that part of it does not hold true. But part of it does hold true, Jesus tells us, verse 37, "For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps." So while there's not a necessary waiting period, that part of the phrase doesn't hold true when we're speaking spiritually. This part of it does hold true, that one person can sow and another person can reap. Now imagine if you turn back to first century farming, how difficult it is to be the sower but not the reaper. And you're the one that does all this hard work, and if you're the sower, and you really don't ever see the fruit, because it was very common for different people to do the sowing and the reaping. So you do all the hard work, and if you're a laborer, you might get a little wage from it, but you don't actually see all the fruit because somebody else, 4 months later, is coming along, and they're doing the reaping. The reaping is hard work also, but there's immediate reward. The second they pluck the grain, the reward is in their hand. And so even though it's hard work, they see an immediate reward for it. And this part of the saying holds true, that sometimes somebody else does the sowing and another person does the reaping. Just as way of illustration, I was reminded of an older gentleman in our last church that was, he was born again in the last years of his life. He's with the Lord now. And even though he was born again in the last few years of his life, as we sat down and spoke and talked about the gospel, he remembered the seed being sown as a child, because me or anybody in the church, we weren't the first people to share the gospel with them. When he grew up in a godly home with a godly father who preached the gospel to his son throughout his entire childhood. And then he went another 70 to 80 years without being with the Lord. And in the last few years of his life, he remembered what his father told him. And he came to church and he learned some more and he was born again. There was about 70 years between the sowing and the reaping in that one. And there's a case of the word being sown by one and reaped by another. So be encouraged when you don't see fruit immediately. Be encouraged. I'm sure I'm sure his father has rejoiced as they are joined together once again. And be encouraged when you see it in your own children that it might take a long time before God works the word and sends another person to reap the harvest. But we should be faithful and we can sow the seeds and pray that God brings someone along to reap. And let's pray also that God uses us to reap, because how encouraging is it for us when before our eyes God changes hearts. So in that way, the proverb holds true, talking spiritually about the harvest of souls. One sows, another reaps. Verse 38, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So Jesus is stressing that he's the one that sent the disciples out into the fields to reap of harvest. And you know, the reaping is difficult work, spiritually speaking and physically speaking, that there is a difficult labor here. But the disciples in this case didn't really do the hard work. The Lord had sent people ahead. They had sent the prophets much earlier who went through think of the accounts of the prophets who would preach to people that hated them and treated them so miserably. And sometimes that experience holds true today as well. And then more immediately before this account, John the Baptist had come and he prepared a way. And some of these same people have heard from John the Baptist that the disciples later speak to. And so another has sown through the prophets, through John the Baptist, and through many others. And then Jesus sends the disciples in to do the reaping. And they have, comparatively speaking, a very easy task. And they see the immediate rewards, which will encourage them in it. They are very blessed to see that quick reward. Then in verse 39, we see a shift back to the Samaritans and the woman at the well. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Now, it's unlikely that the Samaritans at this point believed unto life, that they had saving faith, because the testimony was very, very short at that point. She didn't know a lot, but she shared what she knew. But it was still the sowing. The woman was doing sowing at this point very quickly, sharing exactly what she knew, as much as she knew, with as many people as she could. She leaves her jar behind and runs out and starts telling people, look at the man that told me everything that I've ever done, speaking and some hyperbole there. Obviously, the conversation wasn't long enough to account every detail of her life, but she's very excited, and he knows the dark secrets in her heart, and she's no longer ashamed of them because she's received forgiveness, and she's willing to be exposed to the people. She's at the well in the middle of the hot day when all the other women are gone because she wants to be alone. She's probably not welcome in the company of the other women. And so she's given all that up and she's running to the people she's hiding from to tell them, look at Jesus. And she's totally changed and filled with zeal for the Lord Jesus. And so she runs out and tells the Samaritans what she knows, and many believed in him because of the woman's testimony when she said, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. The Samaritans urged Jesus to stay to teach them, and he agrees. And then the last two verses we're looking at today are, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So those that believe the woman and many more now believe because they've come to Jesus and they've seen for themselves. And now they know that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And now I'm not going to spend lots of time on that phrase because we've discussed it earlier. But of the world, we're not talking about every single person who's ever lived for all time, because that would be universalism. But instead, we're talking about all kinds of people, the world, not only Jews, but Gentiles too. And so this is the very good news to the Samaritans, who are not full-fledged Jewish people. And according to popular Jewish thought, they would have been exempted. But no, Jesus isn't the Savior of the Jews alone, but he's the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of all kinds of people, including the Samaritans. So this is very, very good news to the Samaritans. Now let's step back and consider our application from this passage. True satisfaction comes from doing the will of God. Verse 34 again, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus gets satisfaction. He gets joy from doing the will of God. Like that meal that we're looking forward to. Think of, you know, like a Thanksgiving meal that we're looking forward to. And then you see your family, you enjoy a meal together, and you've been looking forward to it, and the nourishment it gives you, it sustains you. And it's not just a little feeding to give you life, but it's a time of enjoyment. And we're looking forward to that turkey and gravy and potatoes or whatever it happens to be for you that you really love about a meal. We can look forward to these things and enjoy these things, but speaking spiritually, it is doing the will of God that gives that joy to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the things that Jesus is doing to do the will of God are really not the types of things that you would think are going to bring any satisfaction or joy. Speaking fleshly and humanly, Jesus is doing the things that you think would bring only misery, right? For Jesus to do the will of God is to give up his throne for a time and come down to this earth and live starting as an infant who can't even care for his own physical needs. You need someone else to change your diaper, right? That's the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, but can't even care for his own physical needs. And that's just where it begins. Then he lives a life where he is treated horribly and eventually killed for a crime he doesn't commit, and not a dignified death, but the death of a criminal. And that is the work that Jesus has done, that is his spiritual food. It's what brings him satisfaction. It brings him joy and contentment. Not because suffering and dying and being humiliated are joyful things in themselves, but because he is doing the will of God, that he has joy and satisfaction and contentment in things that seem like misery to us on the surface. So it is doing the will of God that brings joy and satisfaction to Jesus and likewise to us. That is our application there, that we need to be doing the will of God to experience this joy and this satisfaction and this contentment. Now, the will of God is broad. We can look at every single decision in our life, every single action we take, and we can ask, what is the will of God in this situation? And we'll get lots of answers in our own life situations. So figuring out the will of God for our life is a very broad undertaking. But at the very center of it is the redemption of souls, the reconciling of sinful men that deserve only the wrath of God to a holy God that will not be in the presence of sin. That reconciliation through preaching the gospel, trusting Christ and him alone for salvation, receiving credit for Christ's perfect life on your behalf, this reconciliation is at the center of it. And that's what we see Jesus doing here. That's the work that he's talking about that he needs to complete, is the work of saving sinners and reconciling sinners to himself. And so likewise, when we are doing the will of God, that has to be at the center. So while we can, you know, figure out what's the will of God in my life for what I say do as a vocation, you know, that's a serious topic, and parents will probably help their kids with things like this. At the very center of it, though, is not how I'm going to earn my living or what color car I'm going to buy, or, you know, I don't want to trivialize it, but it's not these small decisions, but at the very heart of doing the will of God is taking the gospel to the world. And for some people, that means going far places. Other people, it means entering a vocation as say, a school teacher and telling the children that they see at every opportunity that they have, or whatever it happens to be for you. In your own way, as God positions you among other people, taking the word of God to them, taking the gospel to the people God puts in your own lives. A very good example is parents, your children, what an opportunity you have to lead them to the Lord. So at the very heart of doing the will of God is sharing the gospel and leading other people to the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we saw the Samaritan woman here do as soon as she became a believer, telling the world about the Savior. As one illustration to think about here, there's a missionary I think I've shared with a few people here before. Trevor Johnson is in Papua, Indonesia. And his family has struggled greatly. You know, he's in the jungle. This is the hardcore missionary. Like if you think what's the most extreme mission you can go on, this is where he is. They more recently built a runway, but until recently, you had to fly a float plane. You know, you had to take like 18 planes, I'm exaggerating some, to actually get to the island, and then you have to take a float plane to a river, and then you have to hike another day to get to the village where he's at. And this is a remote jungle with illnesses that we don't like and often kill people. He's had malaria and dengue fever several times, which if you don't know what dengue fever is, it's like getting the flu except for bringing you closer to death, and without medicine you probably do die. But he's had it multiple times. He's had, I believe, a multi-foot-long worm pulled out of his gut and very unpleasant things, right? In one of his updates, he wrote about this common phrase that you might have heard before that says, the safest place in the world is the center of God's will. You've probably heard it before, and it's often used to try to convince people to go on mission, right? Would you like to go to Papua? The safest place in the world is the center of God's will. Well, Trevor's update kind of contemplated that phrase and said, this is not true at all. The safest place, if we're talking about physical comfort, certainly isn't Papua, even if that's where God wants you. He's still going to experience dengue fever and malaria and intestinal worms and whatever else he has to endure. That, speaking of physical comfort, no, the safest place in the world is not Papua, Indonesia. And then, you know, more can be said. You have to wonder who's going to kill you in some of those situations as well, not just bacterias and viruses, but people with spears. So nothing about this mission field is safe. However, in spite of that, they have great joy and satisfaction in doing it, even though they're often sitting in the hospital bed trying to recover from some disease that we wouldn't have anywhere near here. But they find such great satisfaction in that. In fact, when they were here on a six-month furlough, Teresa Johnson got very sick, and they weren't sure if they were going to go back, and they started to have problems with their visa, and they just said, you know what, we're pretty miserable here in America, and what we really want to do is get back to where we get even sicker, and they're back, and they're filled with joy, even though they still struggle in different ways. But they are finding joy and peace and contentment and satisfaction because what they're doing is the will of God for their family. They're out taking the gospel to the people that God's called them to take the gospel to. And I'm not suggesting you have to go to Papua to do this. In fact, you definitely don't have to go to Papua to do this. If God's called you to that, tell me and I'll hook you up with Trevor. But otherwise, God has definitely called you to take the gospel to your children and the people that you see every single day, right where you are, right here in Casa Grande, here and now. I don't know what God's called you to tomorrow, but today I know God's called you to Casa Grande, and right now we need to be taking the gospel to the people that are around us. And we will find that same joy and peace and contentment and satisfaction as we are submitting to the will of God in our lives. including sharing the gospel. And again, that's at the heart of it. That's the core of it. But we need to consider the broad spectrum of our life. Every bit of our life, we should be considering, what is God's will in this? What does God want me to do? And as we pursue the will of God in every facet of our life, including evangelism, but not limited to evangelism, but all of life, that is where we find this spiritual nourishment and this satisfaction, is by turning to God, what would you have me do? And doing it, doing the will of God, is how we find this satisfaction. Now, Jesus is speaking in the positive, and just like the Ten Commandments, I think you've heard me say before, and we saw in our catechism, that whether the commandments are stated in the positive or the negative, both are there, right? We looked at thou shalt not murder, but the command isn't only don't kill people and you're doing good, right? The opposite is true. The positive teaching is true, that you have to love people. And we find the same principle here, that the negative teaching is also true. So do the will of God and find this joy and satisfaction in doing it. The opposite is turn away from the will of God, neglect the will of God, because we don't even have to actively say, well, God wants this, therefore I'm doing the opposite, right? All we need to do is stop considering the will of God, and we'll naturally do the opposite, because that's the inclination of our hearts. So if we stop considering what is the will of God and not submit to the will of God, what should we expect other than the opposite? We're not getting the spiritual food that we need. We're not getting what truly gives us satisfaction and contentment and joy and peace if we're not submitted to what is the will of God. So the opposite is true, that we will find the complete lack of joy and contentment and satisfaction and peace when we're not considering what is the will of God. I'd like you to consider a couple of examples here. First, Cain. Consider the depression that comes about, the guilt from sin that comes about in Cain. Genesis 4, I'll read to you verses 6 and 7. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So it's the guilt that Cain has that has his face fallen. And then consider the sin of David, Psalm 32. And if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to Psalm 32, and let's look at verses 3, 4, and 5. Psalm 32, verse 3 says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So David in his sin, this is after he's committed adultery and he's in sin and he's very downcast because of it. He kept silent. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Look how downcast David is when he is not doing the will of God and rebelling against the will of God. But then here's the encouraging part, because we're all in that situation at times. The encouraging part is verse 5. And here's the cure, here's the answer. I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And now the downcast sinner King David can be filled with joy and rejoice because he's turned to his Lord, and now he's committed once again to live and do the will of God. And that's how easy it is to turn the downcast state that comes from not considering the will of God or even rebelling against the will of God, to doing the will of God and turning back to God with faith and repentance, acknowledging my sin before God, not covering my iniquity before God, confessing my transgressions to the Lord. And what does the Lord do when we do that? You forgive the iniquity of my sin, as David said to the Lord. And we can say the same thing. The cure is just to turn back to God, turn to him, trust that he will forgive your sins, trust that if you confess, he is faithful to forgive, and trust the Lord for that forgiveness, and commit yourself to do the will of God. So let me encourage you, if you are lacking in joy and contentment, peace, satisfaction, that just ask, what can I do to do the will of God? Am I failing to consider the will of God? Am I not doing the will of God? And look for the ways, because, you know, sometimes we might be characterized as doing the will of God more or less at different periods in our life. So even if you're in the phase where you're considered to do more of the will of God, every single one of us can consider this and find where we're not doing the will of God, because we're not in heaven yet. So every one of us should be applying this to our own hearts. And we can grow in our joy and our contentment and our peace and our satisfaction as we identify the areas of our life where we're not doing the will of God and forsake those areas and turn to God and trust him and give that part of our life to the Lord. And then we can experience that joy. And our joy may be increased as we do that. So just like food brings us physical satisfaction, doing the will of God brings spiritual satisfaction. It's because food is satisfying that we're willing to go to great lengths to get food. And likewise, as we are willing to work hard to get food to satisfy our physical needs, we ought to be willing to go to great lengths to do the will of God to satisfy our souls. So it's understanding that satisfaction comes from doing the will of God that will drive us to do it. So we need to understand intellectually and truly know that doing the will of God brings the satisfaction, and then that will drive us to do it. And so that's absolutely the reason why we read and preach the Word of God, because we need to know it, we need to understand it. And just like it's second nature to us to know and to understand that Thanksgiving meal is going to be delicious, right? That we already know that. Well, we need to have that second nature to know doing the will of God will be delicious, that doing the will of God will be satisfying to us. And we know why that's difficult. In Jesus' case, doing the will of God was to suffer and to die. So we know why that's not second nature to us, because it's contrary to our flesh. But as we turn to the Word of God and we see the truth of it and we taste bites of it every time we do the will of God, we will begin to learn that the truth of it, even though it's contrary to our nature, that doing the will of God will provide spiritual nourishment. It will provide joy as we turn to the Lord. Even when the physical circumstances are difficult, the spiritual circumstances will be joy and peace and contentment. So we should look inwardly and find those areas that we need to give to the Lord. And just want to exhort you to look for those and turn them over to the Lord. And I pray that you find increased joy in your life as you do that. Let's stop there, go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can feast upon it, that as we turn to you and do your will, that you are so gracious to give us joy in every situation, that you enable us to have joy through times of physical discomfort and hardships, but through it all, that you can give us joy. And I pray that each of us experience that joy, that we will truly know this satisfaction that comes from doing your will, and that you will give us tastes of it, and it would become our second nature to know that doing your will bring about great satisfaction, and that would be our heart. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.